10 times in this 8th chapter of Zechariah, God's prophet announces God's determination to save his people with these words. 10 times, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." 10 times. 9 of those 10 times, he announced this determination of God's heart from eternity to save his people. And with the announcement, identifies certain things that made it appear as if God's determination could not possibly be accomplished. And those 9 times, he announces the promise, the determination, the purpose of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." As if to say, he who is determined to save, is able to save. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord God of Sabaoth. He rules over, controls all the host of heaven, earth, and hell all the time, so that none of the host in heaven, earth, or hell can resist his will, withstand his power, thwart or even hinder his purpose. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And if the Lord of hosts says it, you can bank on it. This is what they call a sure thing. It's a sure thing. What God has determined, God shall bring to pass. No matter how things appear to be, what God has determined, God shall bring to pass. Indeed, what God has determined is exactly what God is bringing to pass. Now, I want us this morning to look at the prophetic promise given in verses 20 through 23. "Thus saith the Lord, it shall yet come to pass." It shall yet come to pass, because he who rules all things shall bring it to pass. He's the Lord of hosts. What shall yet come to pass? It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. This is coming to pass. There shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. Now, let's see what this great, glorious promise of grace includes. "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily and pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, contrary to the opinion of most, particularly most in these days, who make comments on the prophecy of Zechariah, this promise has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of the Jews as a nation in a physical sense, except as they were used of God typically, representing the whole Israel of God, his church, and the salvation of his people. Now, I want you to see clearly that it cannot, these words of the prophet cannot possibly, honestly, be applied to any age except this gospel age in which we live. In fact, the ancient Jewish writers, all of them, were unanimously in agreement that the words of Zechariah here referred to the days of the Messiah, and they got it right. These words speak of the days of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the true Messiah who has come, who now sits upon the throne of David and rules over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. The promise is being fulfilled around the world in this gospel age, the day of our Savior. Now, as it was in the beginning of this age, so it is now, and so it shall be until all God's elect have been saved by His omnipotent mercy. Notice the words of the prophet, many shall come. Many? Well, if you compare the many that are gathered here today with the many that are gathered in one of those mega churches you read about or pass by as you drive over to Lexington, where they get together and have a whoopee good time every Sunday, don't look like many at all. Why, just a few. Just a few. And it appears often that these that God speaks of as many can't possibly be us, because God's people at any given time and in any given place in this world seem to be few. That's always been the case. It is now. Either that, or they who despise the gospel of God's grace and play games with the souls of men and gather multitudes around them worship God, and we're ignorant of Him. One of the two must be so. But it says, many shall come. Many, all taken together, looked upon as one body of believers, described in the book of Revelation as finally accumulating to 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, a multitude that no man can number. Many shall come. Many shall come. Many people shall come from many cities. Well, exactly how many are going to come? 144,000. That's exactly how many are going to come. That many and no more. Oh, you can't be serious. Read Revelation chapter 7. But the 144,000 speaks using a specific, definite number to represent a huge, indefinite number, a number of multiples of 12, indicating the absolute completion of all the Israel of God and all the tribes of His Israel. How many shall come? As many as God has ordained to eternal life, they shall come. That many, all of them, and none but them. As many as the Lord God loved from eternity and chose to salvation. As many as Jesus Christ, God's Son, redeemed with His blood, they shall come. All of them, none but them, but all of them. As many as the Lord our God shall call, they shall come. Who's coming today? Who in this assembly here today shall come to Christ Jesus the Lord? As many as the Lord God calls shall come. That's how many shall come. That makes me cry, Lord God called me and calls me to come. Calls me now to come to your Son and worship Him. To seek and pray to the Lord of hosts. To call upon His name. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily. Let's go as fast as our legs will carry us. Let's go in a hurry as sinners in need, in desperate need. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord of hosts. Many shall come to Zion, the city of God, coming to the Lord and coming into the house of God. Literally is exactly the same thing. It's not talking about coming into this local assembly, which is the house of God, but rather it's talking about coming into the church of God, being born in His kingdom by His Spirit, born of God. We come to Zion to worship and to pray before the Lord, and come speedily. Come with willing hearts. We sang a little bit ago, force me to be saved by grace. And yet, never are sinners spoken of in Scripture. Never are they spoken of as those who come unwillingly. Forced against our will with our full consent. The only way you will ever come to Christ is if He graciously forces you to be willing in the day of His power. Forces you. Makes you willing. Willing to come speedily. Let's come to the house of our God and worship Him speedily, being convinced that we are sinners in need of mercy, being convinced by His Spirit that Christ alone is righteousness, Christ alone has righteousness, and Christ alone gives righteousness. Let us come speedily, knowing that His precious blood alone can put away sin and make us clean. I think it was last Sunday, Celeste, saying, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, else I die." They shall come speedily to seek the Lord. I like that. Not just to seek His blessing, but to seek Him. Not just to seek His mercy, but to seek Him. These days, religion does one of two things. It inspires folks with one of two things. Either inspires you to come and seek the Lord's blessing, or inspires you to come by threatening you with the Lord's wrath. Believers come to seek Him, because they've seen Him, because they taste and see that the Lord is gracious. They come seeking to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Now, look at the last words of verse 21. I love this. "I will go also." We meet up with friend, family, that's come from a long ways off. Come on, let's go worship God. I'll go with you. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But I think this is what the prophet's saying. He says, this is God's prophet. This is God's promise. This is God's determination. "Many shall come speedily to seek the Lord of hosts." He said, "I will go also. I shall go to seek Him." You see, none know so well as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. None know so well as those who have experienced the Lord's grace. None know so well as those who have been washed in the Savior's blood how gracious He is, how good He is, how precious His blood is. None know so well as they how desperately we must have Him. "I will go also. Ye sinners, seek His face, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there." Now, look at verse 22. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." Jerusalem, speaking of the church of God. "And to pray before the Lord, to worship before the Lord." The people spoken of here are God's elect, scattered among the strong nations of the Gentiles. They're called strong nations, and that's a rather strange word. Let me tell you how it's translated in various places in the Scriptures. Great nations, mighty nations, strong nations. You know how else it's translated? Feeble. Well, that can't possibly fit with this. Oh yeah. You see, these who come are strong, proud, arrogant, warring rebels with stout hearts and obstinate wills, and will not come. But before God, they are feeble. Oh, they can do nothing for themselves. And nothing for God. These strong, great, mighty, feeble Gentiles who come to Christ come to Him with willing hearts, because they've been made willing by His omnipotent, irresistible grace in the day of His power. Now, I've been working my way down to verse 23, and we're going to camp here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. Now that's key to understanding of whom the passage is speaking. 10 men, where'd they come from? 10 men came from all the languages of the nations. Well, that can't be. That's not possible. I don't have any idea. I've forgotten the last count of the number of known languages there are in the world. But there's a heap sight more than 10 of them. Well, this can't possibly be. Not if you try to make it speak of literally 10 men representing Jews scattered among the nations. No. Well, let's see what it means. The promise is that 10 men shall come and shall take hold of the skirt of one man. But these 10 men are said to come out of all the nations of the earth. I said in the beginning, these words cannot possibly, with any honesty, be interpreted as speaking merely of the salvation of the Jews as a nation. But if we understand these 10 men to be representatives of the whole Israel of God, of all God's elect scattered among the nations, the passage makes perfect sense and is perfectly clear. Now, did I just draw that out of my hat, or is there a basis for it in Scripture? Let me give you some passages you might want to look at when you get home. In Acts chapter 2, you remember when the Lord Jesus had ascended back to glory, and Peter declared that He was seated on the throne of His father David, as the Scripture said He would be. The act by which the Messiah's coming would be identified in the prophets would be the pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh. Joel chapter 2. In Acts 2, you'll remember that devout men of every nation under heaven heard the apostles preach the gospel in their own language. Has that got something to do with this? I think so. Peter explained when the folks looked at him and said, well, these men are drunk. They didn't have any idea what was going on. We spent a little time there. Folks who don't understand what God's doing in the hearts of His people always think we've lost our minds and we're intoxicated on something. They don't have a clue what's going on. Peter said, fellas, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, these fellas aren't drunk. No. If you'll go back and read Joel chapter 2, this is what Joel said would come to pass today. Now, nobody understood it. Nobody understood it until it came to pass. That's a good rule of thumb you can bake on. You can bake on it. In this book, nobody ever really understood any prophetic word until it was accomplished. And I'm going to tell you something. All these yahoos who are selling books by the millions about prophecy today don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're just muddying water, stirring up stuff. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. When it comes to pass, we'll look back, well, boys, this is it. This is what the prophets were talking about. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and saw Christ fulfill His word. And he said, hey, boys, this is what Joel was talking about. I've been wondering about it all my life. Here it is. All right? Then in Acts 2:21, he quotes Joel's prophecy saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying, grace is not for the Jews alone like we thought it was. That never was God's purpose. That never was God's intention. Oh, what arrogant, racist fools we were to think such. No. Joel was telling us, whosoever among all the nations shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See here, these men from all the nations upon whom God's poured out His grace and His Spirit, who now supplicate His throne. This is what Joel's talking about. And Paul, writing to the Gentiles at Rome, takes up the very same quotation from Joel 2:21 and declares there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. No difference at all. Whosoever, Jew or Gentile, anywhere in all the world, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Whoever it is that says, come, let us go and pray to the Lord of hosts. That's the word. Call on Him. Worship Him. Not just cry out, Jesus, save me. That's as useless as cussing. That's got nothing to do with salvation. To call on His name, Larry Brown, is to worship Him. Worship Him as your Lord. All right. Then at the close of the book, the Apostle John sees multitudes in Revelation 5, chapter 7, again in chapter 14, whom he describes as people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. A great multitude which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. A great multitude out of all nations numbering 10,000 times 10,000 singing songs of praise to the Lamb for the salvation He's accomplished. But why does He use the number 10? I've been scratching my head about that for weeks. Why the number 10? Why did God specifically command His prophet to say, 10 men shall come out of all languages of the nations to lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew? Well, I'm not much for what men call numerology. People make too much of most things when they're just subtly hinted at in Scripture. But there is clearly a sense in which specific numbers are commonly, not always, but commonly used in the Scriptures to represent specific things. The number 3 is used commonly with reference to the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number 7 is commonly used to speak of completion and of grace, of perfection and of grace. God's whole work of creation in 7 days. The 7th day He rested from His work. All these things speaking of perfection, completion, and grace. The number 6, you know, today folks make a great deal about the number of the beast, 666. I've been, ever since God saved me, I've been around religious fools who, you know, they talk about credit cards, going to use number 666, that's the mark of the beast. Don't want that number. Brother Maurice Montgomery, I think I told you some time ago, there was a house that looked so strange down his street. As you drive right up dead into the house, Maurice told me it set for sale, literally, for years. And nobody looked at it. Nobody looked at it. You know why? That's where some glad day when there's like a door, I'll fly away group came from. Nobody buy it. You know why? The house number was 666 Choctaw Drive. We can't move into that house. That's Antichrist. We can't do that. Change it to 666 1/2 or 667. Whatever it was, it changed to. Sold like that. You know what 666 is? That's the number of man. Frustration. Failure. Defeat. That's what number of the beast represents. Man. Frustration. Failure. Defeat. But this number 10, it's also used in a clear way, it appears to me, representing holiness, justice, and fullness. Let me give you some examples. How many commandments were there? 10. The full revelation of God's holy law summed up in 10 commandments. Do you know how many curtains God required Moses to make of fine twine linen with which to make the tabernacle? 10. Do you know how many boards, how long the boards were on the sides of the tabernacle? 10 cubits. Do you know how many pillars there were with their sockets and hooks and fillets of silver on each side of the tabernacle? You got it. 10. David is spoken of as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ who slew his tens of thousands. And our Lord Jesus, by his grace, has conquered 10,000 times 10,000. When Boaz, another great type of our Savior, redeemed Ruth the Moabitess for his wife, he called 10 elders to be witnesses to the thing. Now, I don't suggest that the matter is an absolute rule of interpretation, but it does seem obvious to me that 10 represents holiness, justice, and fullness. These 10 men, then, represent the whole election of grace, the whole Israel of God, the whole church of God's elect that must and shall be saved out of all the languages of all the nations in all the earth throughout all the ages of time. The 10, speaking of a complete body of believers, a complete body of the redeemed, not one shall be lost. Now, here's the best part. What does the Lord of hosts tell us that these 10 out of every nation, these chosen redeemed sinners shall do? How is it that these fallen sons of Adam come to pray and seek the Lord? How does a man come to God? How dare you? How dare you? How dare you even think about lifting your eye toward heaven? How dare you? The publican, knowing the condition of his own depraved heart, smote upon his breast and would not so much as lift his eyes upward toward heaven. How dare you come to God? Just one way. They shall take hold on the skirt of him that is a Jew. Only way you ever come to God is on the coattails of a man who is a Jew. Only way you can ever come to God is by the merit and worth and name and authority and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the only real Jew there ever was. He's the only one. There never was another one. The Spirit of God tells us, Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Now, Paul is talking about the heaven-born child of God. But that heaven-born child of God is nothing less than Christ in you. He and he alone, who is Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is the true Jew who is full of perfect righteousness, in whose heart there is no guile. Well, what's his skirt? I hope you don't have to ask that. When thou wast polluted in thine own blood, cast out from your mother's womb, I passed by thee. I saw thee in thy blood, polluted, naked, dead, rotting, stinking, when no man cared for thee. And thy time was the time of love. Remember the next word? And I spread my skirt over thee, and said unto thee, live, and thou becamest mine. Why, this skirt represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that perfect robe of righteousness with which all prodigals are robed by the Father's own hand when they're brought home to him by his grace. That robe he spreads over us effectually, causing us to look to him and live. That robe he spreads over us, breathing life into us, causing the living sinner to lay hold on his skirt. The word is not quite like it's described in the gospel narrative of the woman with the issue of blood. You remember when the Lord Jesus passed by, she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I can somehow, by some means, one way or other, before he gets out of reach, come into contact with him, I'll be made whole. And she touched him. But this is a much stronger word. He says, all these who come out of the nations, speedily, knowing their need of him, shall lay hold of the skirt of Christ. The word means grasp with all their might. Here's the picture. Mama takes her baby, leaves her with somebody for the first time, and Mama knows the baby's all right, and the woman who's taking care of her knows she's all right. Just grab Ma or somebody else anyway. She leaves her for the first time, but the baby is in new surroundings, and the baby's absolutely scared to death. Mama's fixing to leave her, and when Mama takes off, she grabs her mother's skirt, just holds on as if clinging to life. But Mama shakes her off and says, "You stay here. You stay here." We take hold on the skirt of Christ's perfect righteousness, and he will never cast us off. And we hold to him, continually coming to him, because we have found him gracious. There are some in this world, bless God, who shall take hold of his skirt. And taking hold of his skirt, they say, "We'll go with you." "Larry Chris, how dare you come to God?" "I'll go with him." "He'll get me in and keep me in, for he's opened a new way whereby sinners can come to God, called the blood of his cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. We will go with you." Well, what made them willing to go? What makes them willing? What is it that will make you willing to come to God, laying hold of Christ, trusting him alone, letting go of everything else? We have heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. We've heard. But some of you have been listening to me preach this word all your lives, some for many years, and you still are among the strong, obstinate, hard nation. "No, I won't go. I know he's going, he's all right. I know I need Christ, but... not like that. No, I won't go. I won't take hold of his skirt. I've got to hold on to some righteousness of my own. I'm not about to give up everything of my own. I won't go." Oh, but if you hear his voice in the word, we will go. We will go. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And what happens to those who hear? "And they that hear shall live." Live. Oh, Son of God, cause the dead today to hear your voice. What do they hear? "We have heard that God is with you." We've heard that God is with you. We've heard that your name is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that's not exactly what the passage means. We rejoice to know his name is Emmanuel, God with us. But God with us would be meaningless without this. God with him. Not God is with him, or God was with him, or God shall be with him. God with him. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word with God, with God." You see, he and God are one. That means he's able to save. And he and I are one. That means he'll save me. And I know he shall, because he has cast his skirt over me and calls me to hear his voice that says, "Live," and calls me to take hold of his skirt with both hands. Darwin, when you out working, you're about to slip and fall, and you got a hammer in one hand, a saw in the other hand, what you going to do? You drop them both and grab hold of something with both hands. And when you grab it with both hands, you can't hold anything else. Will you grab hold of Christ with both hands? Oh, Spirit of God, cause the dead to hear your voice and grab hold of Him. Amen. Thank you.